Now I would invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 15. That will be the primary reading today that we'll be considering. I was originally planning to continue my sermon series in the Song of Solomon, but the elders got together a couple of times since I've been back, and we decided that I should do a mini-series about receiving sinners, in particular, those who have served time in prison for crime. As most of you know, our gracious Lord has given our presbytery the opportunity to be involved with Redemption Prison Ministries, ministry that we support. And we also, two of their prison chaplains are also ministers in our denomination, in our presbytery, who are, and our involvement with this ministry sometimes gives our churches the opportunity to be involved with ministry to those who are still incarcerated, as well as to those who are reintegrating into society. As many of you also know, we have had some opportunity ourselves to reach out to a man who is in a halfway house and is expected to be released in the near future. Ministering to those who have committed serious crimes and helping them reintegrate after long sentences brings up many challenges for a church. Sometimes church members can struggle with extending forgiveness and acceptance to those who have committed serious offenses like murder, embezzlement, armed robbery, rape, or sexual or physical abuse of children or women. We had early on in our ministry here a situation where we had an embezzlement of some $12,000 or so in our congregation. And it was very healthy for our congregation to restore the one who had done this when that one repented, and to see him really become established in the Lord permanently and not to turn back. But sometimes this reluctance that we may have to receive someone who's done some crime is aggravated by the fact that it is not uncommon for those who get out of prison, despite whatever professions of faith they may make, of repentance and so on, it's not uncommon for them to go back to their old ways again, to return to their own way of life, their old way of life. Certainly, it would not be wise to make an ex-embezzler the treasurer of your church, or one who is sentenced for child abuse to be your youth minister or youth worker in your church. That would be foolish. Precautions need to be taken, and both those who are reintegrating as well as those who are ministering to them need to recognize this. We remember when Paul was going around killing and arresting Christians, it was some time before they were ready to receive him into the churches, just coming in, and they needed time for him to prove himself and to show that he really was on their side now. But at the same time, there can be a wrong pushing away because of our own sins, such things as self-righteousness, pride, bitterness from past hurts that we are nursing, ignorance about the nature of forgiveness, and a host of other sins that can cause us as church members to close our hearts to those who especially need love and acceptance, especially when these ones have actually come to Christ and are seeking to follow him. An unwillingness to receive these brothers will keep you from benefiting from the encouragement that comes from seeing one who has been completely transformed and who is full of love as one who has been forgiven much. We miss that opportunity that we would have of ministering. And in the case of those who do not yet know the Savior, it can keep us from the joy of leading someone to the Lord and seeing God's work in them. That's such a healthy thing for a church, isn't it? I'm thankful that in our church, a lot of churches only have people who have basically grown up in the church and, you know, serve the Lord in that from their childhood, which is wonderful. That's a blessing. But it's not healthy. It's good to have also those that are being brought in from a life of sin and even great sin, and to be able to see how God's grace transforms lives. Our children need to see that, and we need to see that to keep our faith fresh. You know how many times you're challenged by the faith of someone who has come to the Lord in recent times, even from much sin. So there's a delicate balance between trusting acceptance on the one hand and prudence on the other that calls for mutual understanding and patience on the part of both the former inmate and the church member. Grace and wisdom will be needed. There are matters that will need to be worked out and discussed with the elders and deacons about how things will be handled as far as safeguards and conveyance of warnings to parishioners and even visitors. And all of this, if we humbly look to the Lord, will be used in our lives to help us grow as believers in wisdom, patience, forgiveness, joy, and faith. It will help us to bring forth the fruit that our Lord delights in. Now, I plan to have two sermons on this subject. Part one today, Christ's reception of those who repent of great sins. Part two, next week, the church's reception of those who repent of great sins. I've already read to you 2 Samuel 11 and 12, or portions from there, of David who committed adultery and murder and then was forgiven. And now I want to read our primary text from the New Testament, which is Luke 15, 1 through 32. So give careful attention to this. It is the Word of God, and it will benefit you greatly if you receive and understand it. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Some of you may have been struck by the fact that in the title of the sermon and in my introduction that I spoke about those who have great sins. I spoke of great sins. It's very common today for Christians to say that they believe that all sins are equal in the sight of God, that one is just as bad as another. They will often quote James 2:10, where it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And James illustrates, if you commit adultery and say, "I don't murder," then you know you're still guilty. Or if you murder and don't commit adultery, you've got no grounds to plead with God on that. Or they will quote from Galatians 3:10 through 11, where it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" That's even tougher. Continue in all things. You're cursed if you don't do that based on the law. So it says in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." But if you actually look at these verses, neither one of them actually says that all sins are equally heinous, that there is no difference between one sin and another. There's a sense in which there's something akin to that. But what is going on here is that these are both teaching that if there is any sin whatsoever, we have broken God's law and can never be righteous, therefore, on the basis of our own merit. In other words, self-righteousness is out of the question forever. If there's any sin, and there's sin in all of our life, even Adam's sin is our sin, but we all sin and come short in so many ways. If there's any sin whatsoever, we're utterly disqualified to come before our holy God, and there's nothing that we ourselves can do by our own merit and work to make amends, to clean up our record. To offend in one point is actually to reject God as God, to completely repudiate all of his authority as the Lord and the judge of all, to say that he's not the lawgiver, that he's not the judge, that he's not the creator, that I myself am the one who decides what is right and wrong rather than God. Now, we're so used to sinning that we have a hard time thinking this way. But this is the way it is. We don't realize that any deviation from the living God and his will for us as his creatures puts us completely out of step with him forever, having our own righteousness by our own merit. The result then is it puts us in a place where we need to be justified or made righteous by another. What Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. We cannot possibly be righteous by our own works. This is the reason that God sent his Son into the world. He didn't do it because we could justify ourselves. He did it because we needed to be justified by someone else. And so he came into the world. He sent his Son into the world to redeem us and to become our righteousness by standing in our place. Both in being punished for our sins, which he did on the cross, and in living in our stead a holy life that was acceptable to God. This is the reason that we can only be justified by faith in Him, trusting and relying on Him to make us righteous through that redemptive work that He did. When we come to Him, we come to one who stands in our place, having paid for all our sins and having lived in perfect obedience to God, the way anyone rightly associated with God must do. Nothing else is acceptable. Nothing whatsoever is acceptable. Unless you come to Him in faith, depending on Him and what He did, then you could never be made right with God. But this does not mean that one sin is just as bad as another. When we have come to Christ, and when we have been accepted through Christ, we also come repenting of our sin. We turn from our rebellion to come and follow Jesus and to serve God and to live in His house as His servants and His sons. But we never obey Him perfectly in this life. And some of our sins are manifestly worse than others. This is crystal clear in Scripture. It is a complete deviation from what is revealed to say that all sins are the same. No, there's great sins and there's lesser sins. It's very clear in Scripture. We're accepted, you see, on the basis of Christ and His work. That's the foundation of righteousness. But then, having been made righteous in God's sight so that we are received as His children, then we have our sins as we grow and we learn and we walk with Him. We're still not perfect in this life. And that does not make all of our sins the same, just because we have Christ's righteousness. We know that there's a huge difference in one sin than another. There's such a thing as great sinners and such a thing as great sins. A great sin is a sin that stands out from other sins as worse or a more heinous sin. The Bible speaks directly about this. In Genesis 19:20, the Lord said that the sin of Sodom was, it doesn't say very great, but it says very grave. It was a very serious sin that Sodom had committed, and that for this reason, He was going to utterly destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and He did. And in Exodus 32:30, after Israel worshiped the golden calf, Moses said, "You have committed a great sin," to the people that had worshiped that calf. And there were serious repercussions for that. Many of them died on that occasion. It was a time of tremendous hardship and sorrow. When Jesus spoke to Pontius Pilate in John 19:11, He said, "The one who delivered me to you," the highest Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, He said, "the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now consider the sin of David. Obviously, David committed sin every day, just as we all do. He was a fallen man like we are and never was perfect in this life. Likewise, like true believers today, David knew that he was accepted not on the basis of his own works, but by trusting in God, who had promised that He would redeem His people from their sins, to redeem them as was portrayed in all of the rituals of the Old Testament, where offerings of atonement were made and offerings of representation of righteousness were made. Like Abraham, David knew very well that he was justified or made right with God by faith, by trusting in God's redemptive work rather than himself. So when God looked at David, He did not look at David as one under the law, one without a Savior, else David would have been utterly rejected. Every day he would have been rejected. He had sin every day. But no, God looked at David as one that He had redeemed and justified. That meant that when God evaluated David's life, and when He evaluates your life, if you're a believer, then He accepted him as a blameless man, as long as David maintained a conscience before God as one who was serving God as his Redeemer, rather than rebelling against God. You know the difference of when you're rebelling against God and you know you're going contrary to His will and you do not have a conscience that's void of offense, and when you are serving God. You're not perfectly. You never do it perfectly. You come short. You come here to worship and you know, you don't worship God as well as you should. Of course you don't. And you see, if you're under the law, that's enough to put you down forever, to put you under God's curse forever. One worship service, one moment of a worship, you're done. But when we're His children, He receives us because we're justified in Christ. So now we live in this realm where God says, hey, that's good, that's good. You're doing well. And He approves of the walk that we have. So we need to understand this. God overlooked David's shortcomings. And when David fell into particular sins, which he did sometimes, as we do, then he would quickly repent and confess that sin and get his conscience back again and walk with God again, that conscience without offense, restoring his walk with God. He delighted to live that way. However, there was one sin that stood out in David's life. David's great sin. It was the sin that we read about in 2 Samuel 11. He committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, and then he tried to hide it, to cover it up by arranging for the death of his neighbor, Uriah. When the Lord summarized David's life, looking back at his life, this sin stood out from all the ordinary sins that David committed as the great sin. Listen to how the Holy Spirit summarizes David's life in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5. It says of David, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This does not mean that David was otherwise perfect. He numbered Israel, for example. He had many sins. He signed up to fight with the Philistines one time, but for God's providence, he would have done it looks like. He married more than one wife. And he had daily sins, like we all do. Maybe he lost his temper or things like that at various times. But the sin that in God's eyes marred David's record most of all, as an otherwise sincere, redeemed sinner who was constantly maintaining a walk with God and dealing with his sins, looking to Christ for his mercy and help, was this sin with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. David was pardoned for this great sin. Nathan said so. The Lord's put away your sin. But God brought suffering and hardship into his life for the rest of his days because of this outstanding sin. There was terrible division in David's family, and there were losses that were never recovered, and even losses that came about after this on account of what David had done. Great sins are forgiven, but they can have consequences that remain for the rest of our lives. What does that mean? It means that our relationship and acceptance with God as our Father is restored, and we can commune with Him and walk with Him and delight in Him. But it means that there will be things like hardships that come from the scars of those sins that we have. Next, I want to show you that there are some, not only are there some sins that are called great sins that we just saw, but next I want to show you that there are some people who are called sinners in distinction from others. Now you say, that sounds kind of wrong, that sounds kind of odd, but we find here in our text, we find those whom the Holy Spirit calls the tax collectors and sinners. At the beginning of Luke 15, Luke chapter 15, we're told in this verse, this first verse, that these tax collectors and sinners were the ones who drew near to Jesus to hear Him. Now, just on an important side note here, the context here is really beautiful. Because back in chapter 14, Jesus was preaching and He was saying, you've got to leave everything and come and follow Me if you want to be My disciple. You know, you've got to turn from your own way and you've got to come and follow Me. And then He concluded the end of that chapter. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then you come to verse 1, and how does it start? he says that there are these tax collectors and sinners who drew near to hear him. So these were the ones that were doing just what Jesus said to needed to be. They were coming to hear the one that was the Redeemer. What a beautiful thing. So they were moving from being sinners to coming to hear the one who is Savior. So this is a wonderful thing that was going on here. But why, okay, going back to our thoughts here that we were looking at before, why does the Holy Spirit in His Word call these people sinners? I mean, aren't we all sinners? Why are they called sinners in distinction from other people? Like, this is a class of people that is called sinners by the Holy Spirit. It's not, the Pharisees didn't say this. This was the Holy Spirit that said tax collectors and sinners came to Him. So what is going on with that? How are they sinners in distinction from other people? That is exactly what it's saying. That these people here were sinners in distinction from other people. They were people who, although Jews, had rejected God's law, His commandments, and His redemption. They had rejected God. They were living in rebellion against Him rather than in service to Him as their Lord and Savior. They had been put out of the church, or the synagogue, as we might say, the same thing, according to God's commandment, rightly put out. Perhaps for living a life of drunkenness and debauchery, or for rejecting God's ordinances, or for adultery, for stealing or blasphemy, for breaking the Sabbath. They were not interested in serving God, and they did not repent of their sins. Their sins were like David's sin with Uriah, and yet they had not repented of their sin like David did. They were going on it. David didn't repent for a while of his. Though now, you see, we see, of course, good news that they were drawing near to hear the one who said, if you have ears to hear, hear. And they were coming near to learn of His salvation. But until they did repent, they were still those who were called, in distinction from others, sinners, and were lumped with the tax collectors, who were also cut off from God's people because they were the ones who oppressed their own fellow Israelites. We know of the people like Zacchaeus that cheated their brothers and such. So we find this distinction in the New Testament church as well. The distinction of those who are called sinners in distinction from others. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for allowing an incestuous man who had not repented to remain in their fellowship and to keep on coming to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13, he tells them to remove such persons from the church. All kinds of persons who could be classified as sinners, covenant breakers, those who are not following God as their Redeemer, who have walked away from Him. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." That's a key phrase. Named a brother, someone who's part of the covenant people, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to eat with such a person. "For what have I to do," he says, "with judging those also who are outside, who are not brothers because they're outside?" Jesus said when you remove someone from the church, then you declare them to be a tax collector and an unbeliever. He used the word for an unbeliever there. Paul says, "Do you not judge those who are inside? That's your job. God judges those who are outside. We put them out of the church, and then God deals with them. But while they're in, we're responsible." Paul is clear. It is not our responsibility to judge those who are outside the church, but those who are called brothers, who are members of the church. So when they are guilty of great sin and will not repent, we are to put them out of the church and no longer call them our brothers in the faith. It doesn't say when they commit any sin. Like if they, you know, "Oh, I didn't read their Bible enough this week," or, you know, something like that. "Oh, out of the church." No, it's great sin. They're marked out as sinners, and they're not repenting of sins that are dominating their life. So this is clear. In Luke 15, Jesus is criticized for eating with these folks who had been put out of the church. People, again, that the Holy Spirit called sinners and tax collectors. So was this a violation of what was taught in the Old Testament when it said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves? Or when Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians 5 and other places in the New Testament? No. These were those who had been put out of the church and were no longer called brothers. They were called sinners because they were outside of the people of God. They were rightly considered outsiders. They were sinners rather than saints. Jesus was not endorsing their rebellion, but reaching out to them in order to lead them to repentance back to God. Luke tells us elsewhere of Matthew the tax collector who repented and became one of the 12. And I mentioned Zacchaeus before. He repented and became a faithful follower of Christ. It was a marvelous thing. And Mary Magdalene, she was one that Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. Jesus was not endorsing sin by eating with these folks. He was leading them to repentance. If he had been endorsing sin and saying, hey, you guys are great, man. I love being with you. Like, this is so good. Let's get drunk, you know, that kind of, then that, yeah, that'd be a problem. But that's not what he was doing. He was bringing them to repentance. But you see, some of the Jews, especially the scribes and Pharisees who were self-righteous, did not approve of Jesus receiving sinners when they repented. If these Pharisees had been like David and Abraham, they would have known that nobody is justified by works, that we all need God's mercy and forgiveness, that we all need Him to redeem us, and they would have been resting in His grace every day themselves and would have rejoiced to see someone else who had not been resting in His grace every day beginning to do so, repenting and turning to the, they would have rejoiced in that. They did not hear Jesus because they actually had come to think that they were righteous by their own merit. They actually thought that we don't need this guy to redeem us because we're good people and we resent the fact that he should go to the cross and say that we needed such a thing because we're righteous. We're not with the sinners, right? Well, yeah, they hadn't rebelled against God outwardly. Like Paul said when he was a Pharisee, he said, I was blameless and I didn't, you know, he was living outwardly in conformity, but he wasn't doing this thing that is the foundation of our relationship with our Redeemer, trusting Him to be our Redeemer, relying on God to be His Redeemer. He missed that whole mark. He said, I was seeking to have my own righteousness by the law, but now, he said, I'm done with that. That's all done, and I'm looking to have righteousness by faith in Christ. So Jesus responds to these scribes and Pharisees by giving them and us 3 beautiful parables that have to do with receiving sinners, those who have committed great sins. These aren't parables about people that did a little bit wrong. These are people that were marked out, put out of the church, and marked as sinners in rebellion against God. As I've already indicated, today our focus will be on His reception of those who repent of great sins. And next week, our focus will be on the church's reception of them. So he begins with 2 parables to show how he eagerly pursues sinners in order to bring them back to God. Look at these 2 parables. Both show the unrelenting pursuit of that which is lost. First, there is the parable of the lost sheep. In verse 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Any shepherd would do that. Okay, the sheep is missing, it's gone, it's in danger. He's going to be zealous about finding that sheep and he's going to look for it until he finds it. Jesus says that he does that with all that the Father has given him. All those that are my sheep, he said, I must find them, I must bring them. He will not rest until he has brought his sheep. He will not stop searching until he has gathered every last one without exception in of his sheep. Not every person in the world, but those who are his people that God has given him, his elect people. Next, he tells the parable of the lost coin. In verse 8, he says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. These coins were worth the day's wages, and she had a collection of them there, and that was a lot to lose, you know, a $120 coin or something like that, for our dollars. Here you see the same thing. That coin is precious to her. She will not stop looking until she finds it. Jesus simply will not give up until he has gathered in all of his elect. Both of these parables have that in common, which we have just seen, that he doesn't give up until he's found them. They also have something else in common. Both show tremendous joy when that which was lost has been found. This is very heartwarming. Both cases, Jesus declares that the joy that is portrayed here is representative of the joy that is in heaven when a sinner repents. With the sheep, he says, verses 5 through 7, and when he, the shepherd, has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So, Elder Dave Alexander lost his keys the other day, and he asked us to pray, and then he rejoiced when he found his keys with great joy. Notice that the joy in this case is over repentance. When the sinner comes back to God, there is more joy over what? His repentance than over 99 who need no repentance. Oh, wait just a minute now. People out there who need no repentance, what is that about? I hope you know already from what we have already talked about. Of course, Jesus does not mean that the 99 did not need to repent and trust in him that they might be redeemed by him. Everybody must trust in Jesus for redemption and repent of their sins. He means that they had already repented and that they were trusting in him and they were living in a reconciled relationship with him. They were in the fold. They were with the shepherd. They were trusting in the Redeemer, relying on him. This one that had gone astray was the one that needed to repent and be brought back. The others didn't need to repent. They'd already repented. They were living in repentance, if you will. They were living in the trust of their Savior. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of sinners on the one extreme who will, as it sometimes says in the New Testament, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, he goes through a whole list. Neither drunkards or fornicators nor adulterers nor idolaters. He goes through all these different things. Effeminate, homosexuals, he names off all these things. He says, don't be deceived. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the ones that are classified as sinners. Those who are rightly put out of the church because they do not repent and they do not come to Christ for redemption. And on the other extreme, there are those who are called blameless persons. Like Job that you studied about recently. Or like men in the New Testament who are qualified to be elders. They have to be men who are blameless. Not everybody falls into the category of blameless that's in the right relationship with God and the church. And then there are those, so there are those in between who are neither blameless nor sinners who are put out of the church. Maybe there's someone that, you know, they struggle with various sins openly. Maybe they have trouble with managing their finances and maybe blowing up in anger and different things like that. They're not qualified to be an elder because they don't have a blameless walk before God. There's things that could be, there's things that could be pointed against them. You could point stuff against anyone, but there needs to be this characterization like Job had, where there's not things that are outstanding that are not being dealt with in the individual's life, for them to fall into that category of blameless. Job's friends erred, didn't they? Because what did they say about Job? They said, Job, all this stuff has befallen you because you've done something wicked and you need to repent and come back to God. Job said, I'm with God. I'm following God. I'm trusting God. I don't know of anything that I did against God. I'm serving him. You need to repent, Job. You're lying to us. They were wrong. Job was one, like these 99, that did not need to repent. He was even more than that. He was a blameless man.
And they were accusing him of being a sinner that God had rejected because he had rejected God and his redemption.
The point here is that when someone who is living in rebellion repents, though, there is great joy in heaven because they have come to be redeemed by Jesus when they were away and outside. The Lord himself is filled with joy. After all, he's the one that came to earth that he might save his people from their sins. So he came with that mission. He has great joy when he sees that mission accomplished and that dear sheep, that child that has been given to him, come back to him. He pursues each one and he takes delight in every soul that turns to him without exception. This is super encouraging if you have come to him. Or if you're thinking that you ought to come to him, it's super encouraging. I tell you, no matter how great your sins may be, there is no hesitation on his part about receiving you. If you turn from your sin and you come to him, no hesitation whatsoever on his part. And with the coin, it is just the same. Look at verse 9 and 10. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But now Jesus comes to the climax. We have seen a lost sheep among 100, a lost coin among 10, and now we see a lost son among 2. Let's look at what he has to say here in this parable. In this third parable, we are shown the wonderfully surprising welcome that sinners are given from Jesus when they come to him. The wonderfully surprising welcome that sinners receive when they come to Jesus. This younger son was indeed a great sinner. He had been given the privilege of living in his father's house. It is clear that his father was a loving, generous, gracious man. But this younger son had little use for all that his father had given him. He asked for his inheritance instead of living out of that inheritance, cherishing, nurturing, preserving that inheritance, he just squandered it all. In other words, you're given an inheritance, you're given capital, and you can use that and like get a farm going and manage it and cherish that and preserve the resources that you have, or you can just spend it all up. And that's what the son did. He didn't care about the inheritance. He just wanted to get what he could from it in a selfish, worldly way. This younger son had little use for all that his father had given him and wasted it all with riotous living. Covenant people, covenant children, you have been given a life to live in the grace of God, in the grace of Jesus Christ. What ingratitude if you throw it all away and live as strangers to God, to whom you have been brought. You were given an inheritance of reconciliation with God, of life in grace with God, of life in the forgiveness and mercy of Christ, in living according to the way of the Lord. That is the inheritance that you were given, that you can live with God forever. That's what those tax collectors and sinners had rejected. They had walked away from this life of redemption in God's promises. They had turned from God to riotous living. They did not care about living in his gracious salvation and redemption. Such was the way of the prodigal son in this parable. But everything went wrong for this rebellious son. Praise God, everything went wrong. This is wonderful. This is God's mercy. Everything went wrong for this son because God chastens those that he loves. As soon as he had spent up his inheritance, a famine came in God's providence right at that time. Perfect timing.
A famine came in the land so that jobs were scarce. People had little interest or inclination to help the poor. He sank to the very bottom. He took the most degrading job that a person could ever take who was a Jew, feeding swine. He wanted to eat the pods, the carob pods that were not fit for human consumption. He was so hungry, he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. But then he remembered his father's house. This is so wonderful right here. We are told in verse 17 that he came to himself. He came to his senses and he realized what a fool he had been. It was God's mercy to break him because God loved him. The using up of all that he had was the mercy of God to prepare him. The famine was the mercy of God to show him how empty his way was, his own resources, his own way. The hunger was the mercy of God to show him that he had nothing here in this world. The remembrance of what he had rejected was the mercy of God. He realized that when the servants in his father's house, when he realized that the servants in his father's house had it way better than he had it away from the father, then he yearned to come back to that house. This is a super thing to see. I want you to think about this. Think about the woman from Cana. You remember the Syrophoenician woman that had the child that was demon-possessed, and she came to Jesus and asked him if he would cast the demon out. And Jesus said, I'm not going to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. You Gentile dogs, you're not my people. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He called her a dog. And what did she say? She said, Lord, even the crumbs that fall from the children's table are better than what I have. All I need is crumbs from your house because you're gracious, you're kind, you're so generous with your people. Just give me the crumbs and it will be plenty for me. Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She saw that the grace of Jesus was so excellent that the crumbs from his people were better than what she could get anywhere else. She was so different than a man that we read about in another parable who was given resources from God to invest and to live in and given a kind of an inheritance, the talents that he was given. And he said, I knew you to be a hard man who reap where you have not sown. And so I buried it because you're someone that's hard to deal with and I don't want to be around you. I don't want to be in your house. I don't like your house. And he went away from God. What a different attitude. Even the crumbs from over here, from the Father's house, they're sufficient. And the other one, you're a hard man. I don't want anything to do with you. That was what we have here with these tax collectors and sinners that had gone out. The prodigal son thought that God's grace was worth little. But now he thought that even a servant's portion in his father's house would be wonderful. His estimation of what he had from his father was all wrong before. Because why? He came to himself. He came to his senses. His eyes were open and he saw clearly. He resolves that he will go to his father and ask him if he can be his servant. Perhaps his father will receive him. He plans what he's going to say. Verse 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father. See, he's rehearsing here. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. It reminds me, and some of you have seen the Princess Bride, and that guy that, you know, he gets this little thing memorized that he's going to go to this guy and say, you killed my father, and he keeps rehearsing it and practicing it until the moment comes when he gets there. Well, here's this guy, you know, he's going along, Father, I'll rise and go to my father, and Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He's hoping that when he gets there, his father will receive him. And note well that he does go to his father. He does arise and go. What if he had just thought about it and said, maybe if I did that, maybe he would, I wonder if he'd receive, I don't know, he might not. Oh, I don't think I would. He probably won't. I'm not going to bother with it. Might not work out anyway. And he decided not to go. He never would have seen what he ended up seeing. The Father's generous reception of him. He would have missed all of that. Like these tax collectors and sinners, though, he came to hear him. He came to see what his Father say. And what a grand reception he is given. He is, as I said earlier, wonderfully surprised to find that his Father is even more generous and gracious than he ever dreamed. His Father has no reluctance about receiving him, none whatsoever. Instead, there is rather great delight. He doesn't even get to the house before his Father sees him and goes running out to meet him and falls on his neck, kissing him and rejoicing before him. The young man begins then his little speech that he planned. But before he can even get all the words out of his mouth, his Father is sending servants all over the place to bring to this young man the emblems of sonship. Okay, the emblems of affection and the emblems of sonship. The gold, the ring and the robe, the fine robe and the feast and the all of these things that he is, the shoes for his feet, servants went barefoot and sons wore shoes. The words are so powerful. I want to read them to you. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. There was rejoicing in heaven. We'll stop at this place in the parable today. We will save the not so commendable response of the elder son for next time when we look at our response. But in stopping at this place in the parable, you need to bask for a little in the gracious reception that our Lord extends to those who repent of great sins. How grand it is to see through this parable his total acceptance. He has shown us in these parables how he erupts with joy when sinners come to him. Every one of them has shown, every parable has shown us that. The worse their sin is, the greater the joy of Jesus to see them come home. Jesus, of all people, loves the Father, and he knows how good it is to be in his Father's house. He knows what love is in his Father's house, the love that he has experienced with the Father from all eternity. What glory is there and what beauty is there. He delights in these things. He was glad to give all that he had, even his very honor in bearing our sin and shame on the cross, in order that we might be brought into the enjoyment of our Father's house, that we might be reconciled and restored to him. You know, at creation, Jesus rejoiced when he saw the work that he had done and that it was very good. How much more does he rejoice, as we see here in these parables, when one soul is redeemed by his gracious saving work? It's a greater work for one sinner to be redeemed and restored to God than for the whole world to be created. Oh, that you could see what is in God's house for all who come. No matter how great their sin may be, he welcomes his sons with feasting and joy. But will there still be scars from great sins? Will there still be consequences? Yes, there will. David lost many of his sons because of his sin. But God fully pardoned him. God fully pardoned him, and God actually used those scars to remind him of God's great mercy to a sinner like him. As Jesus said, the one who has forgiven much loves much. And the scars that remind us of our sin keep before us how much we've been forgiven. You say, why would God leave scars and things and repercussions from what we have done. It's because through those, we're kept humble. We're kept from our pride. And we're able to remember the mercy that God has shown us. And it enhances what needs to be enhanced, our relationship with God. Not our happiness in this world, but our relationship with God. Embrace the scars and the losses as a good thing. The Lord would not have appointed them if they were harmful for us. He appointed them because they are good for us. The scars help you to come to see, as David did, that your gracious Lord himself is your portion, and that there is no portion so wonderful as life in his house, beholding the Son and the love that he has had with the Father from before the world began. The Lord knows that we need the scars and the wounds that we may find him to be our all in all. He knows that without those things, with a life of continual ease and prosperity and everything going the way we want, that we in our present condition will not do well under those conditions. Again, Jesus said, "The one who is forgiven much loves much." So I spoke today of great sins and of great sinners. Yes, there is such a thing as great sinners and great sins. But there is also such a thing as a great and gracious Savior that is revealed when he is revealed to us. His grace is revealed to us when he receives sinners and welcomes them with joy and rejoicing when they come back to him without any hesitation whatsoever. And don't forget that when it comes down to it, there is really not much difference before God between one transgressor of God and another. We are all cursed and utterly ruined as God rejecters. The only way for any of us to be saved is by trusting in the redemption that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. So if you are today in him, you have been forgiven much. Doesn't matter if you're a covenant child who's never gone away from the Lord all your life. That's a wonderful thing. You've still been forgiven much. Because our sin completely disqualifies us. So you've been forgiven much, and whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Thanks be to God. Please stand and let's give thanks to his name. Lord God, you are gracious and merciful. You are so kind. You are so welcoming to those who repent and turn to you. Never has a sinner repented and come to you, and you have turned them away. Rather, there is rejoicing and welcome, rejoicing in heaven. We see that all heaven erupts with celebration and joy, even when the earth doesn't. We praise you, O Lord, that we can trust in you and what is revealed to us here by our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. We know that he does not reveal lies to us, but he reveals truth. We pray then, Lord, that we would delight in these things, that we would rejoice in what you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon us and help us, Lord, that we would grow in our delight of what it is to be in your house. Father, we know when we think about this and we think about the prodigal son and how he had hard thoughts of you and your house and didn't want to really be there anymore and wanted to go out and find something else, we realize, Lord, that we all have those hard thoughts in various ways toward you. And it is really a very wrong judgment on our part. It's a very sinful thing. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for such things and that you would help us, Lord, to see more and more clearly that in your house are the most excellent and savory things, the most delightful and pleasing things. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray, and give us grace. Help us to see how wonderful it is to be forgiven. For Lord, you have shown us that our sin is really quite a wretched thing, quite a lot more wretched than we think it is. We might think that for our sins that we deserve a little slap on the hand, but you have told us that we deserve to be in hell forever and ever. We're so distorted in our thinking, we don't realize what it means to rebel against the living God, the Most High God, the Holy One. We don't realize your majesty and your beauty and what a
what a horrendous offense it is to sin against you in any way whatsoever. But Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as you have testified to us that it is a horrendous thing, that we would realize that your forgiveness is a very, very great thing, much greater than we understand. It's a much more magnificent thing. It's a much greater work than any other work that you have ever done. We pray, Lord, that we would come to you with this fullness of understanding in order that we might delight in being in your house and serving you more and more. We really look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and we will no longer be living in our sin. We will no longer have sin in our lives at all because he will free us from it all. Father, we are so dependent on you to keep us now and then to deliver us in that day. We pray, Lord, that more and more that we would see your gracious hand working in our lives and understand the blessing that we have in Christ. Thank you, O Lord. Please bless us now as we come to the Lord's table. Help us to meet with Christ in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.